Last Sunday evening, when we began our study of the book of Job, I was suggesting that the title of the book should not really be, as it is in one modern version of the Bible, a compendium on suffering. Because the theme of the book of Job is not simply and straightforwardly the theme of suffering. It brings us much nearer to the theme if we were to say that Job is concerned with the suffering of the innocent and with the suffering of the godly who are innocent. When we are introduced to Job, we find that three times in the first 25 verses of the book, he is described to us as a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And from the very lips of God himself, we are told that there is not another like him any place else on the earth. He is unique for his godliness. He stands out as a man who fears the Lord and lives for him. More than that, this innocent suffering of Job is presented to us in the book of Job alongside the other dominant fact in the story. And that is, not only is this innocent man who fears God and is indeed a challenge from God to Satan, not only is he found sitting on an ash heap, suffering anguish and agony far beyond the experience of 99% of us, but beside Job as a godly man, we have the picture of God himself, sovereign and enthroned in a place of authority and power, so that even the devil, the whole supernatural world, is under his dominion. And Satan has to seek permission in order to assault Job one way or another. So the problem of the book of Job is the problem of an innocent, godly man who fears and serves a sovereign God who apparently is not making the slightest move either to relieve his suffering or to comfort him in it. More than that, when we expect, as we probably do when we come to the book of Job, that we are going to find some key to open the mystery of suffering for the innocent and godly, what we actually discover is that from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 42, there is no evidence that God came, sat down alongside Job and said to him, "This is what this experience is all about, my child. This is why you have been going through this agony." Because there is no explanation. What we need to recognize is that although for the purpose of our instruction we are taken behind the curtains of the stage, as it were, to see what has already happened between God and Satan in the councils of heaven, Job, so far as we know, never knew anything about that. And so when he faces God in this situation, he faces the inscrutable mystery. In chapter 23, he tells us, "I turned to the right hand to look for him and could not find him. Behind me and in front of me and to the left hand, and he was nowhere to be found. Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Now here is a man who knows God, who loves God, who serves God, who fears God. And the great plaintive cry in the midst of his suffering is, where is God in this mess? And at the end of the book, as I say, there is really no explanation. God comes and blesses Job far more than he was blessed before the trial began. But as to explanations, there are none. So the problem is threefold, if you wanted to clarify it in your mind. It is the purity of Job as an innocent sufferer. And his friends find this difficult when they begin to dialogue with him about his suffering and where God is in it. Their conviction is that somehow or other, in his past or in his secret life, he has been guilty of sin against God, and the suffering is the answer to that. So the purity or innocence of Job is a problem. The sovereignty of God is a problem. He was undoubtedly in absolute control, even of the devil. And yet, he appears to make no move to ease Job's intense, unbearable pain. And the third problem is the inscrutability of his tragedy. So his purity, God's sovereignty, and his circumstances' inscrutability are the problems that the book of Job addresses. Let me just backtrack for a moment and say to you that there is a structure in the book of Job which helps us to understand it as we try to study it. The first three chapters, probably, are a prologue. The last few chapters are an epilogue. And in between, there is a dialogue between Job and God, between Job and his friends, and so on. But these are the three sections of the book of Job, and you need to keep some sense of direction by knowing in which part we are. For the greater part of the book, it is this dialogue between Job and his friends and between Job and God. But we are still this evening, basically, in the prologue. Let me also say to you that it's not my intention to go through the book of Job chapter by chapter. We will probably be studying it for something like 5 or 6 Sundays, or 3 or 4 Sundays, but I'll tell you nearer the time. And we will be having an overview of the book. If you want to read more on it, there are 2 books that I would commend to you. One of them is by Derek Thomas, who is the author of a number of commentaries in the Welwyn series of commentaries. And the other, now I had no idea that he was going to be here this evening, and he will share a little of my embarrassment in case he thinks that I am flogging one of his books from this pulpit. But the Reverend George Philip has written an excellent book on the book of Job, which I commend to you as well, published by Christian Focus. Now, let me turn now to focus our attention, as it were, on the question which is raised in the book and which is, as it were, thrust in the face of God by Satan. Here is the question in chapter 1, verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Now, it's around that question that the whole of the book turns. There is a sense in which the drama that unfolds is closely linked into the answer to that question. You will remember how the question was provoked. God came to Satan, and in this mysterious and wonderful way that we will never really be able to grasp fully. God comes and says to Satan, "Have you considered the life of my servant Job? Have you noticed what he is like? A man who fears God and eschews evil. Have you seen the quality of his character?" Now this is God. This is not somebody like me or you saying to somebody else, "Here is somebody we admire enormously." This is God coming and pointing to an ordinary man like Job and saying to the devil, "Have you considered the quality of this man's life? He is mine. He's my child. He's a servant of mine. Have you seen what he is like? Scrutinize him, and then you'll have an example of the kind of man I know and trust to serve me." And Satan answers, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" He says, "Look at the life he has." Well, we learned a little about that life. He had 10 children, which is recounted here as a blessing. He had 10 children. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 cattle, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was a man of great wealth. And Satan says to Job, now he says, "Who would not serve you if he had that kind of lavish provision? You've made it worth his while. You have given him motives to serve you of a purely materialistic sort. You take away the things that you've given to him, and I prophesy," says Satan, "he will curse you to your face." Notice it in verse 11. "Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And God gives to Satan a certain permission to assault Job. "But," says, "on the man himself do not lay a finger." That means on his health, on his physical well-being. "Take away his goods," he says, "but leave his health." And Satan does that. And we saw the fourfold tragedy that the rest of chapter 1 recounts to us. It's almost a chain of tragedies, one after another, while he was still speaking, is how it's introduced. They came and told him of another tragedy, until all his possessions had gone, and all his family were dead. Now Satan comes back, as is his wont. And as the Lord says to him, with the words of Job still ringing in his ears, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And God says to Satan again, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Job, by this time, is still fearing God, but has lost everything. And Satan says, "Skin for skin. A man will give all he has," this is chapter 2, verse 4, "for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." And Satan hears God giving him permission again. "Very well, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. His health may go, his life must be spared." And there is a great evidence here, of course, of what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, when he says, "No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and God will not allow you to suffer beyond what you are able to bear, and he will with it provide a way of escape." Well, God set the boundaries for Satan's attack on Job. And Job was left, as verses 7 and 8 tell us, with the most appalling form of some infestation of his skin with abscesses or whatever they were, pouring out in an ulcerated fashion as he sat on a heap of ashes and scraped himself with a piece of broken pottery. So here is the issue, you see, that raises itself again. Will Job serve God for nothing? Or, more immediately now, will Job curse God to his face? And it's very significant that there are not a couple of verses spent before his wife is inviting him to do precisely that. Chapter 2, verse 9. Now in chapters 2 and 3 we encounter three areas of Job's life, of which this one I've just referred to is the first, where he is being tested and how he is being tested. The first one concerns Job's wife. The second one in verses 11 to the end of chapter 2 concerns Job's friends. And the third in chapter 3 concerns Job's curse. Let me look at these with you. Job's wife, first of all, because that's immediately where Satan went, you will notice, almost directly from the presence of the Lord into his wife's room. And he began to goad her, took her out perhaps to see Job sitting there, scraping himself with this broken piece of pottery, and saying to her, because it was undoubtedly from the very pit of hell that this came, "Go and tell him to curse God and die." Now, it's not surprising, as I say, that Satan goes to Job's wife. Who would have had more influence over him than she? Who would have been able to persuade him more readily than she? And just think of what the woman suffered. Do you realize what this woman had been through? She had moved from being a woman who was like the wife of a prince in his time and in his generation. And she had been reduced to seeing him now sitting on an ash heap with not a penny to his name. She had lost 10 children. She had known what it was to be abased and humbled before the eyes of her contemporaries. And now the future seemed to be nil and utterly hopeless. And from being a distinguished figure, as we discovered last week, Job most certainly was. He said when he went into the city in a later chapter, "They rose up at the gate out of respect for me. They silenced one another to listen to what I would say." And now Job's wife finds him with a piece of broken pottery, scraping himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Well, it's not at all surprising that Satan says through his wife, "Tell him to curse God and die." But just think with me about this for a moment. It could have happened just as easily the other way. From the time of Adam and Eve, right through until the day of Ananias and Sapphira, Satan has been seeking to use marriages which God in his infinite wisdom created in order to bring those who are God's servants into his snare. And it could have happened just as easily the other way. Let me clarify for you that this is no testimony to some form of imaginary male superiority in moral quality. But what I want to say to you is that the first serious assault on his relationship with God came from his spouse. My dear friends, I have known wives who have faced a most sinister barrier to their spiritual progress through their husbands. I've known husbands who have been held back from the real commitment to which they long to give themselves because of their wives. And Satan knew the potential. And the simple fact is that people can keep people from God. That's the solemn thing about all of this. People can keep people from God. I met a young couple when I was in America. And it had happened that the last time I was there, they were just newly married. And I spoke with them for a little while and said to them, I remember the time I was here last, you were just newly married. The excitement of that day was still zinging around this church. And with none of the devotion, but some of the romanticism beginning to disappear, he said to me, it is a wonderful and an awesome relationship. He said, we are aware of how it has such potential for glory. Or for something else. And she said to me, we pray every day, audibly, before God, by your grace, the deepest thing in our hearts this morning is that we never, ever want to keep the other from going on with Christ. Now, my friends, what would have happened if Job had listened to his wife? I can imagine there would have been the greatest cackle the universe has ever heard when Satan cried out, I told you so. And I say to you in God's name this evening, we need to be aware that God has told us this story the way he has told it to us for a purpose. And Job did not sin in what he said, and said, shall we accept good from the hand of God and not trouble? Job's wife, and God knows how that woman so desperately needed comfort and help. Wouldn't you just long to have sat down beside her and tried to help her? Some did with Job, of course, and that brings us to the second emphasis that we find from verse 11 here. Job's friends, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes, met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Now, of course, being a man of great significance, as we read in chapter 1, verse 3, Job had friends and contacts in many parts of the ancient world, and these three seem to have been particular friends. The language clearly suggests that they came from a distance. They came from various places, and they agreed on an assembly point where they would meet together and then go to see Job, because without question, his plight had become common knowledge over a wide sphere. And they came, all three of them, to sympathize with him and to comfort them. People have often said, if these were Job's friends, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Because their common theme was probably, possibly put in these words, "You wouldn't be suffering, Job," they said. "You would not be suffering as you are if you were as innocent as you say." Now, can you imagine? Here he is, sitting on his ash heap, scraping his skin, festering with infection. And there he has these three friends who come near to him. Look at the first thing that they do. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud and tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Now, of course, that's the sort of thing somebody would have done in these days to express a sense of grief and horror and shock at the situation that Job was in. They were sharing the agony of his grief over the loss of his family, the loss of his home, the loss of his possessions, and now the loss of his health. And they sat down. And undoubtedly, it's right enough that sitting down in silence is often the best thing to do at the very beginning. Many of us, I speak to myself, many of us talk too much. And what Job probably needed was somebody to come and sit with him for a while before there were any words exchanged. But you notice what they did. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Verse 13, then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. So they sat and stared at him for 7 days and 7 nights. They offered him no comfort. They apparently expressed no compassion to him. There was no arm that went round his shoulder, maybe because it would have been too painful. There was no cup of cold water brought to him. There was no attempt to get him to say, "Now tell us what it is you're feeling. We don't have any answers, but we want to share this with you, our brother." But they sat and they stared, like vultures waiting for death. I think it's a very important thing that we learn some lessons from that about what true friendship is in this kind of situation. Silence, good for a time. Just bowing and weeping with those who weep, that's natural for a time. But you know, Silence can be grossly misinterpreted by someone who is suffering. I'm going to hopefully leave time to read to you some words from Joni Erickson Tada, whose books on suffering qualify her to be someone who has addressed this generation in a way that few others have. We had the great privilege, my wife and I, of meeting her in a conference in the United States where she also was sharing something of what was in her heart about her suffering. You know who she is, of course. She dived as an athletic young woman into a swimming pool one day, struck her head, and is now a quadriplegic invalid, confined to a chair, unable even to use her arms. And she has been like that for now I don't know how many years. She's written a number of books, one of them called A Step Further, which I commend to you. She said to me one day, and I tell you she's one of the sweetest, as distinct from bitter, most beautiful Christian women you could ever meet. Just something of the grace of the Lord Jesus flows out of her life. I sat down and spoke with her one day behind the platform, and she said to me as we talked, amongst many other things, this: "Do you know, when I was aching inside, one of the worst things was people who just came and sat and stared." I remember Job when she said it. When they saw him, they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word. But they made up for their silence fairly soon. And they had, I suppose, a variety of the one principal emphasis on which they laid their speeches before Job. The main theme, as I say, was, "You wouldn't be suffering as much as you are, Job, if you are as innocent as you say." They had different emphases. Eliphaz had a specialty that was to tell Job that it wouldn't last all that long. You get that in chapter 4, verse 7. Bildad is an expert in the doctrine of retribution, illustrated in the death of Job's children. But he says, since Job is still alive, the sin for which he is being punished cannot be so severe after all. That's in chapter 8. Zophar believes that suffering is always the result of sin, but God is merciful and Job should be thankful that his suffering isn't worse. So whatever you're receiving, he said, it's mixed with the mercy of God, and you should be thankful. And Job's friends, at a time when he wanted them to speak, remained silent. And at the times when he doubtless wanted them to be silent, they insisted on speaking. Let me finally draw your attention to Job's curse. You know, in some ways you could almost imagine all heaven holding its breath at this point, because chapter 3 begins just as Satan hoped it might. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed. Now you begin to come into an area of Job's suffering where he is not so much suffering now physically as suffering psychologically. There is the black sense of despair that is coming into his heart and mind. And what he is now saying is, may the day of my birth perish. It is not God he is cursing. It is the day he was born. He said, I would far rather that I had never been born. May that day be cursed. That day may turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. That night when I was born, may thick darkness seize it. And as he goes on to describe to us what has happened, the man is obviously down in the depths of despair and crying out, I wish I had never been born. Now that's a modern cry. And the simple fact is, what I think God is saying to us in this is the kind of thing that a man will cry, even a man of God, when he is down in the lowest depths of despair like this, when he has known tragedy upon tragedy, disaster upon disaster, and nowhere does God rebuke him and say to him, you shouldn't have been saying that. You should have been praising the Lord, somebody like you. You shouldn't have felt like that even. In fact, at the end of the book, God says to Job's friends, you have spoken what is wrong and evil. God, Job, has spoken what is good. He cries out. There are three things that he wishes in verses 1 to 10 that he had never been conceived or born. In verse 11, that he had been stillborn instead of being born alive. And if neither of these things is to be true, in verse 21, that he would die soon. He is amongst those who long for death. Now it's true that we, in the midst of profound suffering, you read C.S. Lewis and you'll find this, we very often begin to speak and think in a way that's almost irrational. And God understands that. And people like Elijah felt like it. I'm the only one who is left, he said. It were better for me to die than to live. Of course it were not. But God hears him. And so you say, well now, he gets answers then, of course, doesn't he? Here he is, in the depths of anguish and despair, wishing he were dead. He gets answers, doesn't he, from God? Listen to Johnny Erickson. One of the first places I turned after my diving accident was to the book of Job. As I lay immobilized in hospital, my mind swirled with questions. When I learned that my paralysis was going to be permanent, it raised even more questions. I was desperate to find answers. Job, I reasoned, had suffered terribly and questioned God again and again. He asks all manner of questions. Why didn't you let me die at my birth? Why do you keep wretched people like me alive? How do you expect me to have hope and patience? If life is so short, does it have to be miserable too? Why don't you stop hurting me even temporarily? And then she says, What if God had suddenly consented to answer all my queries? Could I have even begun to handle it? It would have been like pouring a million-gallon truth into a one-ounce container, dumping a water tower into a paper cup. Did I find answers? Answers for the deepest, darkest questions about a life of total paralysis. Just one. Just one. But it is enough. I think I'll let Paul put it in his words. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That's Romans 11, in case you didn't recognize it. And I think God was able to go into the counsels of Satan and say, have you considered my servant Joni? Have you seen her life? Because it is well with her soul and with her relationship with me. No wonder Jim Packer said one day, as we were in this conference, "We're so glad to have Joni Erickson here," he said. "She's probably the healthiest person in this building." Let's pray together. Father, we want to learn from you. So many of your lessons are so costly, but we want to learn. And we open our hearts to you in our Savior's name. Amen.